We read the Word of God from Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27. In connection with Lord's Day 40, I draw your attention especially to verses 3 through 6. So pay special attention to those as we read them. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. A stone is heavy, and the sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous. But who is able to stand before envy? Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The full soul loatheth an honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. As a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not, neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity, for better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off. My son, be wise, and make my heart glad, that I may answer him that reproacheth me. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Take his garment, that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. Continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whosoever hideth her, hideth the wind, and the ointment of his right hand that bewrayeth itself. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof, so he that waiteth on his master shall be honored. As in water face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. Hell and destruction are full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. As the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar, among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds. For riches are not forever, and doth the crown endure to every generation? The hay appeareth, and the tender grass showeth itself, and the herbs of the mountain are gathered. The lambs are for thy clothing, and the goats are the price of the field. And thou shalt have goats' milk enough for thy food, for the food of thy household, and for the maintenance of thy maidens. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It's on the basis of that passage, many others in the Word of God, that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 40. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge. Also, that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No, for when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, in that we do good, even to our enemies. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Catechism, in its instruction to us with regard to the law of God, teaches us that the law of God is divided into two tables. The first table teaches us how we must love God, and the second table teaches us what duties we owe to our neighbor. Those two tables, the love of God and the love of the neighbor, are inseparably connected. That connection can be stated in two different ways. First of all, the connection between the calling to love God and the calling to love our neighbor is that the love of the neighbor is always a love of the neighbor for God's sake, and not because the neighbor himself is necessarily so lovable. The neighbor, and this is the point that drives home that fact, the neighbor whom I am called to love may in fact be my enemy. My enemy for the gospel's sake, so that for the sake of the word that I speak, and for the sake of the testimony that I give, and for the sake of the life that I live here in the world, which rebukes him, he hates me, persecutes me, and may even take my life. I am called to love the neighbor for God's sake. That is, for no other reason than that because God tells me to. And with the love wherewith I love God himself, even if the neighbor is my enemy. Secondly, the connection between the calling to love God and the calling to love the neighbor is that the calling to love the neighbor is the test of the believer's confession to love God. A man may say, I love God. I am a Christian. I am Reformed. I am Protestant Reformed. But if that man hates his neighbor, especially if he hates his neighbor for the gospel's sake, then that man is a liar. He's no different in his confession to love God than Cain. Cain, who slew his brother because his brother's works were righteous and his were wicked. How is it possible that a man can say he loved God and in fact love God whom he has never seen when he doesn't love his neighbor whom he has seen? In the love of the neighbor, the believer's confession to love God is tested. The law then binds together in an inseparable way the two callings to the believer, love God and love the neighbor. Where the love of the neighbor does not reign, there that heart too is devoid of the love of God. Now the whole second table of the law then deals with that calling of the believer to love the neighbor. And each commandment treats some specific aspect of our calling to love our neighbor. For instance, in the fifth commandment, God calls us to love our neighbor in the authority that the neighbor has over us. In the sixth commandment, God calls us to love our neighbor in the neighbor's person. In the seventh commandment, God calls us to love our neighbor in the sexual relationship. In the eighth commandment, God calls us to love our neighbor in the neighbor's goods. The ninth commandment, God calls us to love our neighbor's name in the world. In the tenth commandment, God teaches us that that love of the neighbor is all-encompassing. But there is a certain sense in which the calling to love the neighbor in his person, that is, the calling to love the neighbor explained here in the sixth commandment, there is a certain sense in which that is the most basic form of the calling to love the neighbor. If I do not love the neighbor in his person, that is, if I do not love the neighbor as a man, as another human being who is in the world next to me, then I will never love the neighbor in the authority that he has over me. I will never love him in his goods. I will never love him in his name. I have to love him first as a person. And for that reason, the Heidelberg Catechism, following Scripture, when it comes to the sixth commandment, treats the calling to love the neighbor also most generally, not only as a calling not to murder the neighbor, but as a calling to love him in his person, and therefore as a calling to love the neighbor generally in my whole life. So let's consider this commandment under the theme, thou shalt not kill. Notice, first of all, the love of the neighbor that is required by that commandment. Notice, secondly, the murder that is prohibited by that commandment. And notice, finally, the gospel's promise to those who have received that commandment. Who is my neighbor? That was the tempting question that the lawyers of Jesus' day asked him in order to justify their wicked and hateful treatment of others, not the least of whom was Jesus. They hated him. They did not see him as their neighbor, whom they had to love, but as their enemy. And they firmly believed, they practiced themselves, and they taught the people likewise to love their neighbor, that is, the neighbor whom they defined as their neighbor, and to hate their enemy. That dictum, that doctrine of the Pharisees, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, that was nothing more than a pious-sounding justification for murder. That pious-sounding justification for murder is what led to the cross of Jesus Christ. They hated him, and finally, they killed him. If we do not see that our enemy is our neighbor, then too, I may hate my enemy. But if my enemy is my neighbor, then I am required by God, especially in the sixth commandment, to love him. The deep antithetical and sound understanding of the sixth commandment then begins with a deep antithetical and sound understanding of who my neighbor is. My neighbor is simply the other person in my life. The neighbor is in my life. There are many who, and the world and the church world is full of them, there are many who will collect presents for orphans in Africa or for people who are in jail. There are many who will write a check for a starving man in the Sudan, and they are highly critical of the lack of love in those who won't. But they cannot stand the man who sits in the pew next to them. They cannot stand the one who stands in the foyer behind them. They hate their neighbor. They hate their neighbor because their neighbor is in their life. And because their neighbor, perhaps, never ever speaks well of them. But that's who the neighbor is. The neighbor is the other man in my life. He is the woman, or rather she is the woman, who sits next to me. He is the child in the same grade with me, maybe who sits in the desk behind me. He is the brother or sister who lives in the house with me. The neighbor is my wife, with whom I must sleep in the same bed, and the husband, whose food I must cook. The neighbor is the child who lives in my house and makes my life as mother difficult and stressful. The neighbor is not the man who is far away and is never in my life, but the neighbor is in my life, and indeed, the neighbor demands of me. The neighbor makes even unreasonable, unfair, and unjust demands upon my time, my energy, and my resources. The neighbor is that other person that is irksome and irritating, troublesome in my life. The neighbor even includes my enemy. It's one thing to say that the neighbor is one who is irksome in my life. That makes the calling to love my neighbor, and that makes the definition of who my neighbor is very sharp. But the catechism goes even farther. The catechism, in harmony with Scripture, makes my neighbor my enemy. Understand that when the catechism makes my neighbor who I am called to love my enemy, the catechism is not merely speaking about the person in your life who dislikes you personally. The believer, if he is honest with himself, and the believer, if he knows himself, will freely admit that there are things in his life, things that he does, things that he says, ways that he acts that rub his neighbor the wrong way. Because of that, the believer too will freely admit that there are those in the world who dislike him as a person. He's called to love them too. The sixth commandment calls the believer to love those who dislike him personally. The sixth commandment calls the believer to be a kind person in the world, to be as easy to get along with as possible. It's far more than that. That's not the sharpest. That's not the deepest explanation of who my neighbor is. Your neighbor, whom you are called and I am called to love, according to the sixth commandment, is your enemy for the gospel's sake. He hates you because of what you believe. That can be disconcerting for the believer. Maybe you meet somebody on the job or in the world or in the church. You meet them, and in the first few years of your acquaintance, you come to find out that they really can't stand you. And you say to yourself, well, I suppose I'm not the easiest person to get along with. Maybe they hate me because I'm not an easy person to get along with. So you put every effort into being kind to that person, as you're called to do by the law of God. Friendly and nice, as they say. And in that effort, you suddenly realize, shockingly realize, they hate me because of what I believe. They hate me because of what I say the Bible says. They hate me because of what I say the Reformed faith says. They hate me because of what I say God says the life of the believer must be. They hate me because my life and my words are a testimony against them. They hate me because my own works are righteous as Abel's. Theirs are wicked. So that even if I was as kind as Christ, All those words would be nothing more than burning coals that inflamed their rage against me. You must love, and I must love that one. The neighbor, the other man in your life, or a woman in your life who loathes you because of your testimony. What is it about you that they loathe? It's Christ. When you speak, He speaks. When you come, He comes. And they hate Christ. That's the neighbor that you must love. You must love him, and I must love him as ourselves. You may love yourself with a proper love, but the proper love of self is revealed in the love of the neighbor. The selfish person, they say, is the man who is given to self-love. But what is and how is that wicked self-love revealed? That wicked self-love is revealed in an utter failure to love the neighbor. And in that, a man's self-love is revealed to be nothing but selfishness. Love the neighbor, God says, as yourself. And what is that love that God requires of us? You have to say that, you know. You have to define what the love of God is that God requires of us. You have to do that today because there is an imitation love. Solomon speaks of that imitation love. We're going to look at that imitation love. The church world is full of that false imitation love. It's a sickening love. It's sickening to hear about. It's sickening to see put into practice. It's loathsome. And the believer, maybe when he hears about that love and he sees that love put into practice and he hears that love exhorted upon him, maybe the believer becomes sick of it. He says, I don't like love. What is love? Oh, you have to love. Love is beautiful. Love doesn't exist in you and me by nature. We're full of hate. The natural man hates his neighbor with all his being. God says, love him. The love of the sixth commandment and the love then of the whole law of God is the love of the regenerated heart. It is the love that God sheds abroad in the heart of a human being, of you and of me, when God regenerates us. So that He puts His own love in our hearts. The love wherewith He loves Himself. And the love wherewith He loved us. The love that He manifested when He sent Christ to die on the cross for us. That love He puts in our hearts. He changes our hearts. From being hearts that hate Him. To being hearts that love Him. From being hearts that loathe the neighbor. To being hearts that love the neighbor. And I say, what is that love? That love is the esteem of the neighbor, first of all. You cannot and I cannot love the neighbor unless we esteem him. He's a better man, you must say, than I am. That's esteem. To lift him up. And esteeming the neighbor. You desire to do good to the neighbor. That's love. Love does good to the neighbor. Love never does evil. Always good. and that love that esteems the neighbor and does good to him. That love seeks fellowship with the neighbor wherever that is possible. Sometimes it isn't possible because he's an enemy of the gospel. Sometimes it isn't possible because he's living in sin, but wherever possible, love seeks. Love desires fellowship with the neighbor. That's love. That's the love of the sixth commandment. It's a different kind of love. That's not the love of the sixth commandment. Solomon speaks about that kind of love. He calls it a secret love. He contrasts that secret love, and in that contrast, he reveals the character of that secret love. He contrasts that secret love with an open rebuke. The love is secret. And therefore, that love is no love because that love will not rebuke openly. That's not even the whole story. Some might say, well, I've said something to them. I've rebuked them in their sin. Or I've received the rebuke. But when Solomon says, open rebuke. Solomon is talking about the end of that rebuke. When my brother sins, I might go to him and I might speak to him quietly, secretly. Because I don't want anybody to know. But he doesn't listen to me. He lives on in his sin. And so I take two or three witnesses and he doesn't listen to them either or me. And so I publicly rebuke him. By going to the elders, and then the elders do the same, and pretty soon the man's sin is known to all, and that man is excommunicated from the church for his sin. That is open rebuke. It is such a love that love is willing to rebuke the neighbor in his sin and to put that neighbor out of the church in order to turn that neighbor from his sin, that I might have fellowship with him again in the gospel. That is open rebuke. But a secret love? It says nothing. Or if it says something, it isn't willing to rebuke publicly. By discipline. Have you experienced that kind of love? Do you or I practice that kind of love? You see the neighbor walk in sin, and he's perishing in his sin. And you say nothing. Brother doesn't come to church. You say nothing. Or worse, you recognize that and you do say something to him, but not all the way. You or I aren't willing to make a public matter of it. Secret love. And secret love is hatred. That's a wretched kind of love. It's a kind of false love. That'd be the love of a parent who's watching his child run toward a cliff and he simply looks away. Let the child run right off the cliff and never say a word. Secret love, you see? Hatred. If a church or if our hearts are full of that kind of love, then it's devoid of the love of a neighbor. And it's that kind of love that Solomon goes on and Solomon explains further when he speaks about the kiss of an enemy. You see, there is a connection between verse 3 where he speaks about, or rather verse 5 where he speaks about secret love, and then he goes on and speaks about the kisses of an enemy. You see, someone who could love you that way so that you could sin without rebuke, someone who could love you that way would also give you the kiss of an enemy. That's, you might say, the most outstanding and vile manifestation of a false love. It's the false love of a man who will kiss you on the cheek or shake your hand heartily, all the while he's plotting your destruction. You see, like Judas. Betrayest thou, Judas, the Son of Man, with a kiss. False love. A loathsome love. And a vile hatred. Contrast with that, Solomon speaks of a true love. He doesn't speak of that true love in all of its characteristics. Solomon simply picks out the most outstanding characteristic of true love. How do you know if you and I have true love living in our hearts? You will openly rebuke, and I will openly rebuke the neighbor. There, that is where true love reigns. Solomon is simply picking the most antithetical feature of true love that makes that true love stand out like a bright and brilliant light against the black backdrop of all that false love. That true love that is a light in the midst of a dark place. And I say, if you and I have that love in our hearts, that love in which we will openly rebuke, will not that heart also then love the neighbor in every other way that's required? When I love him then, also if he needs a sandwich, when I love him then, when he makes my life inconvenient, when I love him then, I have patience with him when he makes my life troublesome, if I'll rebuke him openly, then I love him. Then too, I can do what the Catechism speaks about, that I show patience and peace and meekness and mercy and all kindness toward him and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. That love does good even to an enemy. That doesn't mean you give him a sandwich when he's hungry merely. You have to do that too. But that means exactly what Solomon is speaking about, that you will speak the gospel to the enemy. Tell him. For the sake of his salvation and for the sake of his soul and for the sake of his life in the world, to tell him the word of truth. That is love. And you and I then, being required to love the neighbor, we may not murder him. Murder is the act of removing that neighbor from his position of neighbor. That's murder. It is the act of removing the neighbor from his position as neighbor. The neighbor, you understand, stands alongside of me and exists beside me. And when I remove him from that position, then I have murdered him. That act of murder may be purely mental. I remove him in my mind from his position of neighbor. I can't, without an outstanding scandal or without being thrown in jail, or without being excommunicated from the church. I can't murder the man by taking his life, but I may do so in my mind, says a man. I hate him. I don't, in my mind, call him neighbor anymore. But in my mind, I come up with all kinds of other names for him. Names that you can hardly say off the pulpit. They're so vile. I have in my mind stopped calling him neighbor. And therefore, in my mind, I have freed myself from the calling of the law of God to love him. Because he's not my neighbor, he's an ogre. And I've murdered him already in my mind. It also may be very outward. Maybe I can't physically hurt him, but I can psychologically scar him. I dishonor him, the catechism says, where I am called to hold him up in his position and reputation. I dishonor him so that everybody thinks evil of him. And he has no standing. Or I am evil in my speech toward him. Mockery is kind of a very merciless form of murder. Happens in school. The children may not participate in the mockery of another student. The parents may not encourage that. The teachers may not overlook it. It's murder. Oh, it doesn't take away someone's life, but it crushes their spirit. It scars just as really and just as permanently as if you had cut their arm with a knife. It makes souls bleed just as really as if they had been stabbed. Mockery is murder. And there is then too, as the catechism almost does in passing, there is the outright taking of the life of the neighbor. Murder. And the catechism too not only applies that to what I do, but the catechism applies that to what I allow or even what I do through another. I may myself not have the guts to go murder the neighbor, but I get someone else to do it. And the catechism even applies that to ourselves. Catechism says that, the commandment says that I may not hurt myself nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Now that phrase, I understand, has been co-opted to teach all kinds of strange things, even absurd things. That is not in the catechism, and the catechism may not be twisted for that purpose. That is not a blanket prohibition on you or I hurting ourselves or exposing ourselves even to danger. That has to be obvious. I can expose myself to danger, perhaps in the love of the neighbor. So that in order to save my child, I rush into a burning building and very definitely expose myself and very willfully expose myself to danger. Besides, we live in a very dangerous world. It's dangerous to get in a car. It's especially dangerous because of all the road rage and all of the drunks and all of the drug addicts who are on the road too. They say it's more dangerous to get in your car than to fly in an airplane. Can't simply use that phrase to say that I may not expose myself to any danger. And I warn against an especially egregious use of the phrase to teach that the Christian merely has to be healthy. To turn that phrase into a command by God that the Christian has to be healthy. The Christian can't do anything unhealthy. The Christian can't eat unhealthy food. And even though I'm not approving smoking, the Christian can't smoke because it's unhealthy. And the Christian can't use certain medicines because it's unhealthy. And the Christian has to eat a certain way because it's healthy. That has no basis. And that phrase there in the catechism, that phrase is very pointed. That phrase teaches the harm that you and I can do to ourselves out of the very same hatred that we harm the neighbor. Now, a man can eat 10 cheeseburgers a day and smoke many cigarettes a day. I'm not approving smoking. He can smoke many cigarettes a day without hating himself. The catechism there is applying the love of the neighbor that we must have toward him and our calling not to hate him to ourselves. And the catechism then forbids us to harm ourselves out of that hatred. Now, how can a man do that? I suppose a man could smoke himself to death out of hatred. I want to die, and the cigarette is going to be the instrument for my death. Then it would be self-murder. A man can engage in dangerous suicidal activity, tempting God, knowing that he's going to die, and challenging God to keep him alive. I'm going to jump out of an airplane with a parachute on my back, and I'm going to open it at the very last instant. Keep me alive. Or a man can engage in a roulette. Or a man can slash himself as the cutters do because they loathe themselves. Or a man can starve himself to death because he refuses the good gift of food that God gives, by which life is sustained, challenging God, tempting God to keep him alive. Or a man outrightly commits suicide and takes his own life. All such is self-murder. And all such is forbidden by the commandment. Solomon, in speaking of love very profoundly, Solomon also speaks of murder very profoundly. Solomon says in his discourse on love that the stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? If the outstanding characteristic of love is the open rebuke of the neighbor, then the outstanding characteristic of hatred is murder, and then hatred itself is the cause of murder. Solomon here addresses not only what murder does with the words and with instruments of death and in our minds, but Solomon addresses the cause of the murder. Wrath, he says, is cruel. And anger, he says, is outrageous. When he speaks of wrath as cruel, he's talking about the effect of wrath, cruelty. And when he says that anger is outrageous, then he's talking about the effect of anger. And Solomon uses the word there that refers to a river. And he sees anger in the world, and he sees flowing out of anger a river of blood. We live in a cruel and a bloody world. Stories of the most horrific atrocities fill the pages of history. Stories of monstrous cruelty fill the pages of the newspaper. Terrible accounts of the vile treatment and abuse of children and of the weak and of the infirmed. Where does all that come from? Anger and wrath. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous. We're not exempt. Who hasn't felt the heat rise in his face and the flush of anger come over him and shouted some word that he later regretted? You see, anger. Anger is the cause of that. The halls of the school being the scene of gruesome murders. As one child is angry with another. One child slain in anger and in cruelty because he didn't give the right answer, or he didn't wear what was fashionable, or he's a little awkward, or he dropped the ball. Mercilessly taunted, derided, cruel hatred, outrageous anger. The Sunday coffee, where first this one and then that one are cruelly and cleanly dispatched as with a sniper's bullet. The dinner table, bloody affairs sometimes, with father glowering at one end and mother exasperated on the other, and the children fighting amongst each other. All because of anger and outrageous wrath. A late night marriage dispute under the cover of darkness and in the privacy of the bedroom, in which a husband murders his wife with his words or with his looks or with his shouts, or with his fists. Cruel anger. Outrageous wrath. And all because of the instigation of a wicked prince of outrageous anger and cruelty. He was a murderer from the beginning. And into the garden he came, intent on the murder of the entire human race, because he was at war with God. His kingdom, a kingdom of wrath and anger, and a kingdom antithetically opposed to the kingdom of light and love that is God's kingdom. And there too, in that warfare between his kingdom and God's kingdom, we find also the ultimate expression of murder. Where the ungodly murder the righteous for God's sake, because they speak his words and they represent his cause, and the world hates them for that, so that because of cruel wrath and outrageous anger, the world flows with the blood of saints. But who can stand before envy? Envy is, as it were, almost a whole nother level. Sinister. Envy is very simply the jealousy that one has of another's position in the world. And there's something especially demonic about envy. Satan, grand and glorious, was envious. Why not me? Why cannot I be the greatest? Even though he was very grand. Envy is like a fire that smolders after the flames have been put out. And in the right circumstances, envy will flare up and like a fire burn down a whole forest. Anger and wrath, they break out in cruelty, but envy plots and plans. Envy is so easy that to be able to transform itself into a pious-sounding disguise. Envy is capable of secret love. Envy is fully capable of the kiss of an enemy with all of the treachery that is involved in that. Envy will plot while envy gives the kiss. And when Solomon says, who is able to stand before envy? The word stand before speaks about what envy works, which is murder. No one can stand in his place as neighbor before envy. No one. Not even Jesus. It was for envy that they delivered him up. Pontius Pilate said that. Jesus prophesied it. Jesus said about himself that God had sent many prophets, and some they had stoned, and some they had beaten, and some they had killed, and God at last sent his Son, and God said, they will honor my Son. And they saw the Son, and they said, here's the heir. Let us take him and kill him, and we will rule. That's envy. They had designs on the kingdom. They were envious of his position as the Lord of the kingdom, and they killed him because they would be Lord, and they would not have him be Lord. Not even the Son of God can stand before envy. Don't ever let, and I may never let, envy have a place in our hearts. And all of that wrath and all of that anger and all of that outrageous cruelty and all of that envy, the Catechism says, God counts as murder. And the murderer, he shall never go free. That's the law. There was no ransom that you could pay. There was no restitution that you could give. He who shed a man's blood, by man must his blood be shed. That's the word of the commandment to every murderer. That's the word of the commandment to the man who is angry with his neighbor. That's the word of the commandment to the man who's envious at his neighbor. The murderer, he shall die. The law simply does not know of the salvation of a murderer. You'll never escape. That's why Jesus had to die. No, that's why Jesus had to suffer in such an excruciating way. All of the anger and the bitter hatred and the envy and the mockery and the gratuitous cruelty that he endured. And then finally, they nailed him to the tree. He had to suffer all that at the hands, too, of the forces of darkness who revile in their treatment of him. He had to suffer all that for our sakes. That's why, too, there had to be a murderer that went free. Don't be offended at Barabbas. Barabbas had to go free. God lets murderers go free. And he condemned the holy and the just one. He did so, so that that holy and just one could suffer all of the anguish and the torment, all of the penalty that all of our murders, our anger, our impatience, our unmerciful attitude, our cruelty, our evil words and gestures and vile looks, all of our fists, all that that deserves, He suffered. And that's the word of the gospel to the murderer. The word of the gospel is repent. The word of the gospel is believe the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved from your murders. To the man who believes, this too is the word of the gospel. Those whom He's delivered by the cross of Christ, He also renews so that they love their neighbors. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give Thee thanks for Thy holy word, for Thy law which reveals our sin, for the gospel that declares that every murderer who repents in the Lord, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be saved. And Lord, those whom Thou hast delivered, renew to, that we might live and act more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved His neighbor. For Jesus' sake, amen.